There are four things about the book of Revelation. You know what they are? It is a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly happen. And you and I need to understand that and become part of that first century world. We've got to understand the sources of persecution, and the sources of persecution was always from the Jews. And then we've got to understand the parable of the vineyard. We've really got to understand everything that is involved in that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through the various chapters. We've already done that. We did it for November of last year through March of last year. And now we reviewed some of it already, so we just need to keep going in relationship to this. But in chapter 1, John sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. And chapters 2 and 3, he writes those letters to the seven churches in Asia. Before the things which must shortly happen are revealed, what they are, and that is that God's about ready to bring some real judgment against this earth, there's a view of heaven. Chapter 4, you believe in God. Chapter 5, believe also in me. So you've got the heavenly view. And then in chapter 5, God sitting on a throne has a book that is sealed up. And no one is worthy to open that book, because only God, deity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, knows what the future is. And so they look through heaven trying to find somebody worthy to open it up. And there's not an angel in heaven. There's no one in heaven, nobody on earth that's able to open it up, because only God knows the future. And then Jesus is found, and he's worthy to open the book. And as the heavens exploded in praise for God the Father in chapter 4, chapter 5, the same thing happens. They begin to praise Jesus. He begins to open the book and unseal the book. And what he sees is his first four horses. One, the rider on the white horse, chapter 19, identifies him as Jesus. The rider on the white horse goes out trying to overcome and overcome, conquer and to conquer. Chapter 19 shows that that's exactly what's happened. And so here's the story of the book. The book opens in the things which must shortly happen, with Jesus going out trying to conquer, and it ends with Jesus having conquered. He's conquered the whole world. And when we get to chapter 19, you'll understand how he used the sword that came out of his mouth to conquer the entire world. So when Christianity begins, goes out to conquer the world, there is first bloodshed. That's the red horse. There is martyrdom that comes about. And then there's the black horse, which talks about the scarcity of food. And Christians, because they were having to flee their houses and flee the city of Jerusalem and get away from adversity, they're lacking food. And then there's a picture of death and Hades going across the earth, and literally thousands, hundreds of thousands of individuals dying. And so when the fifth seal is open, there is a picture of souls under the altar saying, "Lord, how long will it be until you avenge our blood on this earth?" That's at the beginning of the book. How long before you avenge our blood upon this earth? You get to chapter 18, the answer is things that must shortly happen. When you get to chapter 18, 18:20 and 18:24, Revelation chapter 18, verse 20 and verse 24 says, "God has avenged you on her." Early in the book, "Lord, when are you going to do it?" The end of the book, it has happened. And so that's the expectation we ought to have as we go through this. But they ask the question, who is able to stand? And already the judgment of God, the great day of his wrath, has come. And that's in the latter part of chapter 6. But when chapter 7 opens, the judgment of God is stopped. Angels are ready to start pouring out the wrath of God on this earth for what they've done in killing the prophets and killing the saints. And so four angels are stopped from blowing on the earth and on the bodies of water, on the trees, and on the heavenly bodies. They are stopped from doing that until those who are righteous receive the mark of God in their forehead. The background of that is Ezekiel chapter 9, when Nebuchadnezzar was going to destroy Jerusalem. There's a vision there, not literally a mark, but like it was in the Old Testament. God looks down and says, these are my people. And the statement is, do not harm those that have the mark of God. A little bit later, and today hopefully, we'll find those that have the mark of the beast. And they are the ones on whom the wrath of God is poured in this book. We haven't arrived at that, but early in the book, there's the affirmation, God is on the throne, Jesus is there, and you don't need to worry about all of this. Jesus says, I have the keys to death and the Hades. Don't even worry if you die. And so when you get to chapter 8, the wrath begins to be poured out on the earth and vegetation. You remember the four angels could not harm the earth and the seas and the body of waters and the heavenly bodies. When you get to chapter 8, those four angels are loosed, and the wrath of God comes. Not totally, only one third of the earth is impacted by it. Now, bear in mind, later in the book, you know, first and last, later in the book, we're going to see the wrath poured out in full measure. But when it begins, it is smaller in nature. And so Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, told the apostles, these wars that you apostles will hear of, and famines and earthquakes in divers places, these are the beginning of sorrow. They're not the end of it. They're not the beginning of the wrath. They're not the end of the wrath of God. These are the beginnings of sorrow that's coming on this earth. And that's exactly what you see. Judgment of God poured out upon the earth, upon the oceans, upon the fresh water, and upon the heavenly bodies. When the fifth seal is open, all of a sudden the picture changed. Just like after four horses, you expected a fifth horse. You really expected a similar thing when the fifth trumpet when the fifth trumpet sounds. But you do not get that when the fifth trumpet is sound, like the imagery found in Joel chapter 2, an army that looks like locusts, that look nothing at all like locusts, that in the time of Joel came and brought the judgment of God on Jerusalem. Now, there is another army, the same imagery, described like locusts, not in every detail, some real major differences between the two, and they are ready to come out and to bring the wrath of God upon evil individuals. When the sixth trumpet sounds, the river Euphrates dries up, and coming across that river is a great, great army. In the book of Joel, it's called the Northern Army. And so the revelation of those individuals in those seven churches in Asia is when the wrath comes, it's going to be an army like locusts, and the river Euphrates is going to be dried up, and an army of 200 million horses will come down. Don't take that number literally. It's just a massive explanation, vision. You know, it's a visualization of things. It is in signs of things which must shortly happen. And so now then, you would think immediately there'd be the seventh trumpet, but before there's an interruption, and John is given a book to eat, like Ezekiel was given a book to eat. God gave to Ezekiel in a vision in Ezekiel's chapters 2 and 3 of the fact that he was going to be God's spokesman to give God's word. And they give him, figuratively, Ezekiel, give him a book and tells him to eat the book and then go preach the words of this book to the people. And so on the Isle of Patmos, the Lord comes to John, says, here's a book, eat the book, for you must again prophesy. You're not going to be forever be on Patmos. You're not going to die on Patmos. You are going to be able to go and preach again this very book that you have written. Key verse, absolutely key verse, chapter 10. Verse 6 and 7 says that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be complete. You know, and we don't understand what the mystery is. That's why we can't understand this. We think the mystery is the entirety of everything that God's ever done, and it begins at creation and it ends at the second coming of Jesus and people are going to heaven and hell. Ephesians chapter 3, key understanding of the key verse that says, when the seventh angel sounds, the mystery is finished, is explained in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 through 6, especially verse 6 that says, the mystery of God is that the Jews and Gentiles are to be in the same body. That's why we looked at those first 30 years of church history. The church and Judaism existed side by side. The whole world, and especially the Roman government, looked at them, it looks at Christians, as being just a Jewish denomination, like the Pharisees or Sadducees, and that's exactly what the Jews wanted to make out of it. You guys, it's all right to believe in Christ, just don't be so dogmatic about it, and we'll tolerate you. In fact, we'll make you the evangelistic arm. Christian said, we're not going to have any part of it. We're not going to submit to circumcision and the law of Moses. Period. That's it. We're not going to yield to that. And so, when the Jews and Gentiles, as far as the world could see, there was no difference between them and Judaism. The Christians were saying, we're not a part of it, and God is about ready to destroy Judaism. It's going to happen in this generation, and hear all of the signs, wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and pestilences. These are the signs that it's about to happen. And they were telling the whole world this. And whenever there is no more Judaism, you've got to understand this. You've got Judaism established by God. You've got Christianity established by God. Which one is God's will for us? Which way is, should I be a Jew or should I be a Jewish Christian or a Christian Jew or should I be a Christian? And God wiped out forever Judaism. Not one stone of that temple was left upon another. There's no priesthood. There's no altar. There's no sacrifice. There's no holy days. It all ended in AD 70. What remains? The only thing that remains. Prior to that time, the kingdom of God had been the Jewish nation. They sat on the throne of the Lord. They sat on David's throne. But the reality is that whenever Judaism is no more, the seventh angel sounds, and that's about where we finished last time. When the seventh angel sounds, look into the last part of chapter 11, because here is where the mystery of God is finished, and here is the divine description of the finishing of the mystery. It's not some Armageddon. It's not some massive visible display by any means of the imagination at all. But in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms, in the plural, have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of the Christ, and he shall reign forever. And so there's just that announcement. No longer is Judaism the kingdom of God. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. And then all of a sudden, in heaven, there is an outburst of praise and glory to God. And the words of the 24 elders, verse 17, we give thanks, O Lord God, the one who is and was and is to come. You have taken the great power and reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thus that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints. The time of the dead does not refer to the end of the world as we use that terminology, but it is the time whenever the dead were judged. These evil men were judged. It was a day of judgment. The destruction of Jerusalem was the day whenever God took away the vineyard from the nation that it had it and miserably destroyed that wicked nation. That's what Matthew 21 is all about. That's that parable that is there. And he avenged, and so what happens? He judges the evil and rewards the righteous. What happens at the book, chapter 18, verse 20, and chapter 18, verse 24, God has avenged you on her. Rejoice over her, you holy apostles and prophets. And so the seventh angel sounds, and instead of there being some massive explosion and some Armageddon, it's finished. Why? Because this book is a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which more shortly happen. But before you get to that, you get to the first part of chapter 11, and that is a part of this that we have not looked at. When you get to the first part, there was chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, and I'm going to tell the story and then we'll talk about it. Might talk about it a little as we tell the story. A great reed, I was given a rod a measuring rod, like it was like a measuring rod, and the angel says, go measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but leave the court that's on the outside. Two divisions. You had obviously the physical temple, then you had the courtyard. What is this courtyard? Let the text. Do not measure the courtyard, for it has been given to the Gentiles. The courtyard has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. What? First time all of a sudden we run across this expression 42 months. We're going to run across the expression 1260 days, which is 42 months. We're going to run across the expression of 3.5 years, which is 42 months, 1260 days. What is happening during the 42 months that's a central period of time in the book of Revelation? Here's what's happening. The Gentiles are going to tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Judgment of God has come, and the Gentiles are going to come against the holy city. That's where the devil took Jesus, John chapter 4, into the holy city. It was Jerusalem. And the holy city, the city of Jerusalem, has been given to the Gentiles. And for 42 months, they're going to tread the courtyard, the Jewish nation, the city of Jerusalem, the holy city. They will tread it underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days clothed in ashes. What's this all about? What did Jesus tell the New Testament saints to do? When you see the city of Jerusalem encompassed with army, get out of there. If every Christian left, as the Lord told them to, and every faithful Christian left, who's left in the city to testify for God? There are two witnesses that are left in this city. That's what this text says. That while the city is being trodden underfoot for 42 months, while there are no Christians there, there are my two witnesses that there are my two witnesses that are there. They could not be the Christians, because the Christians had fled when they'd seen the Gentiles come down against the city. And they will prophesy at the same time that Jerusalem's being trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, and at the same time, we'll notice in the next chapter, that the saints are, God is taking care of the saints for 3.5 years. We'll come across that again. The saints have left. Who's left in the city? Well, figuratively, I will tell you who is in the city. See if you can figure it out. These are the, verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from the mouth and devours their enemy. Is that anywhere else in the Bible? And if anyone wants to harm them, they must be killed in this manner. They have power to shut the heavens, and no rain would fall in the days of their prophecy. Who is it that prayed that it would not rain? And who is it that called down fire from heaven to destroy the enemies of God? That's the background. You understand the signs by looking at how it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament. That is exactly what happened to Elijah. Read the first chapter of 2 Kings. 50 soldiers come out to arrest Elijah. Fire comes down from heaven and burns them up. 50 more soldiers come out. Elijah calls down fire from heaven and it burns them up. A third 50 are sent out. And the captain of that 50 says, hang on a minute, Elijah. Let's change this routine. And so he said, you go tell the king that I'm ready to talk to him. Why? Because Elijah had prayed that it would not rain. How long did it not rain? I think that is interesting. It may not be significant, but it is interesting that when Elijah prayed, it did not rain for 42 months. It did not rain for 3.5 years. Who's in the city? Elijah's in the city. Wait a minute. There seems to be something else here. And they have powers over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as others, as often as they desire. Who is it that turned water into blood and brought the plagues? That's not hard if you're a Bible student. It's Moses. So it's not literally Moses. It's not literally Elijah. They are not literally there. It is a book of symbols. But at the same time, the saints have left the city. Inside that city is something like Moses and something like Elijah inside the city. Let me point this out. The Old Testament was referred to by Jews by an expression, the law and the prophets. You've got to understand this. When the rich man says to Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger in water and come and cool my tongue. You remember what Abraham said? They have what? They have Moses and the prophet. That's the way the Jews refer to the Old Testament. Moses, the first five books, and the prophets, those other writings. One other time, in the closing verses of the book of Luke, Jesus says the law, pardon me, the law and the prophet and the Psalms. They are of a different nature, and we make that same division when we talk about the poetical books of the Old Testament. They had the law and the prophets. Let me point out to you how often the law and the prophets is found to refer to the Old Testament. Jesus says, think not that I've come to destroy what? You can guess it. I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets. Not one jot or tittle will pass from the earth till all be fulfilled. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says, and on these hang the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. It sums up the very nature of the Old Testament. On these hangs the law and the prophets. He said that's the entirety of the Old Testament. Acts chapter 13, verse 35, the law and the prophets are read in the synagogue. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, and possibly other places, the Bible refers to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. Now, question. When the Christians left, are there any prophets left in that city? The answer is yes. There's the law and the prophets. The words of the Old Testament that foretold the destruction of that city. It's all the way through the Old Testament. We don't understand the book of Revelation because we don't understand the story of the Old Testament. All the way through the Old Testament, God says, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will punish you more than anybody's ever been punished. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 28, he says, if you ultimately disobey me, I will drive you off of this land and I will scatter you all over the earth, and where you are scattered, you will never, ever have any rest. Guess what? How did Hitler deal with the Jewish nation? You stop and think about the Holocaust. How much anti-Semitic feeling is there in the world? How much anti-Semitic feeling is there in South Florida? The Lord said, you disobey me and you'll never have rest for your feet. How much war is there in Israel right now? And how long has that war been going on? For a long, long time. Just set it right there, okay? And thank you very much. You have got to have an understanding that God in the Old Testament over and over said the nation's going to be destroyed. And the pictures of the destruction of the Jews in the Old Testament, especially by Nebuchadnezzar, was a foretaste of the picture of the judgment of God coming in that year 70, whenever the Roman army came and did exactly what Nebuchadnezzar did, except they did it worse. The Roman army brought the worst tribulation there's ever been. And now then, all of a sudden, these two witnesses are killed. Look in verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that arises out of the bottomless pit will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. What's happened? Well, that beast that that was introduced back in chapter 8 that came out of the bottom, it was not a beast in chapter 8, it was an army in chapter 8. There is a beast that is headed for the judgment of God, and he will make war and overcome them and kill these two witnesses. When Jerusalem was destroyed and the law and the prophets ceased to exist, the world was so happy. Why? No longer will these Jews be telling us in every time, every Sabbath day, and in every city, no longer will they tell us Jehovah God is the only God. We now can have our Roman gods, and the world rejoiced. It looked out like it was the end to the world. It looked like it was the end of God. There is no more God. Get rid of the Jews and a Jewish denomination called Christians. Get rid of it and it's over. The nation that has tormented us all of this time will be no more. And guess what happens? Those bodies figuratively ascend up into heaven. I think it's rather interesting that God hid the body of Moses, and especially Elijah's body was taken up into heaven in the chariot of fire. Not literally. They didn't literally ascend into heaven. Why? This is a book in symbols of revelation to seven churches in Asia, in signs of things which must shortly come to pass. And so symbolically, the law and the prophets have come to an end, but they're not to an end. All of a sudden, they're in heaven, and now we understand the law and the prophets, and the law and the prophets, through the preaching of Christians, even in our day, shows God's judgment that against those who say there is some God other than the God of heaven. An absolutely key verse. You will never understand the book of Revelation if you do not mark this verse. Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city. In the Greek, the word "the" is there. That great city. Their dead bodies will be in that great city. Where's that? That's the holy city. And then he says, that great city, which spiritually, figuratively, is like Sodom and Egypt, and not figuratively, and where also Jesus was crucified. What is the great city? When we get to chapter 18, this great city will come up one more time, and about six times, at least six times in chapter 18, this great city is going to be judged by God. Over and over, when you get to chapter 18, the Jewish nation, the great city, the holy city where Jesus was crucified, is going to come under the judgment of God. Underline the great city, and then turn to chapter 18, and we'll point that out when we get there. But in my Bible, when I got to chapter 18, I just circled every time the great city was there. It just jumps out of the page after you. The great city is where? It is where the Lord was crucified. And so we've got some key things. A revelation to seven churches in Asia and signs of things which must shortly happen. And we've got this key verse. When the seventh angel sounds, no longer will there be Judaism. The Jew and the Gentiles will be in the one body. That is the mystery, and the mystery of God is finished. And this key verse is that the great city, the holy city, is literally where Jesus was crucified. People who go crazy on this try to make everything the great city. Most of my brethren will say the great city is Rome. That is not what the Bible says. Read verse 7 over and over again until you learn that God says the holy city is where our Lord was crucified, or the great city is where our Lord was crucified, and it is associated with the holy city that is mentioned earlier in this. Verse 9 says, then those from the people from every tribe and nation will see their dead bodies in those days, and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice and make merry and send gifts to one another, because the two prophets, the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, tormented those who dwelt on this earth. After 3.5 days are finished, the breath of God comes on the two witnesses. They stand in their feet, And I heard a voice out of heaven saying, come up here, and they ascended into heaven with a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there's a great earthquake. And then the seventh trumpet sounds, and the mystery of God is finished. Whenever the city has been trodden underfoot for 42 months, whenever those witnesses are still there preaching the whole time for 1,260 days, 42 months, during the time the city is being trod underfoot, the law and the prophets is still being preached in the city. Not, you know, God has prophets there, but not hundreds and thousands of prophets like they had before they fled from the city. The only two left there are these two great, great prophets. Chapter 12. There appeared in heaven a woman clothed with the sun. There are four characters in chapter 12. There is the pregnant woman. There is the dragon. There is the child. And there is Michael, the archangel, in chapter 12. What do we learn about this vision? John sent this letter to seven churches in Asia, and he said, let me tell you what I saw. I saw a pregnant woman. The interesting thing was, she is standing on the moon, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head were 12 stars. You cannot make everything in this book literal. How on earth could you put anybody on the moon and also on the earth and be clothed with 12 stars? How big is a star? You understand what I'm saying? But there is a woman that signifies something. What do we know about the woman? She is great with child. She cried out in labor and in pain gave birth. That's what we learn originally about the woman. There is more that we are about to learn about this woman, but we turn our attention to the dragon. But before turning our attention to the dragon, recognize that this woman is given the wings of an angel, and she flies into the wilderness for 1,260 days for 3.5 years. Same thing, 42 months, 1,260 days. The prophets are in the city. Where is this woman? She's in the wilderness. God gives her wings to fly into the wilderness, and God feeds her. While she is in the wilderness, God feeds her and takes care of those who are like her. Now, we'll come to that in just a moment. Then all of a sudden, another sign appeared in heaven. A great and fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail takes a third of the stars of the heaven, throws them to the earth. He stands before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as he was born. Here's a child born on this earth, and here is a dragon, a fiery red dragon that is so powerful it knocks the stars out of the heavens, and he's ready to kill this little baby. Anybody know about a little baby wanting to be killed? She brings forth a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Can you tell me what child was born that was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron? Psalms chapter 2, prophecy about Jesus quoted in the New Testament says, he's to rule the nations with a rod of iron. To one of the churches in Asia, the Lord says to the saints in Asia, you overcome, and if you'll overcome, you will be allowed to rule with a rod of iron as I have overcome and as I rule. We know who the man-child is. Guess what happens to the man-child? He's to rule the nation with a rod of iron, and this man-child was caught up to God and to his throne. What happened to that baby that was to rule the nation? Where is he now? He ascended into heaven. God took that man-child up into heaven. Not as a baby, no indication he was still a baby, but he was to rule the nation, and he is taken up into heaven. Then the woman flees into the wilderness, verse 6, where she had a place prepared for God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And then war broke out in heaven. Let's go back and do a little identification. The child was destined to become the one who was to rule the nations. We know who that is. The woman could not be Mary. If you say, well, she gave birth to Jesus, yeah, but she's not the one who stood on the moon and did all of these other things. She is not literally the woman who fled into the wilderness. She represents something other than just being the physical mother of Jesus. In the Bible, in the book of Romans, chapter 11, there is an olive tree that describes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the righteous judges and the righteous kings and the righteous prophets being a part of that olive tree. It then talks about the ungodly individuals that were going to be cut off of that olive tree, and unnatural branches were to be grafted into that olive tree. That's the Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 11, Paul says, you Gentiles be careful, as God severed the Jews and grafted you in, He will sever you. Who are the righteous? I believe another way to describe them is the righteous remnant. Abraham is a remnant. Abraham is righteous when the world is not righteous. Isaac and Jacob and the Old Testament prophets are righteous. The remnant in the Old Testament are righteous. It is the cause of righteousness. Had there not been those righteous people to come back from Babylonian captivity, Jesus could never have been born. It's the multitude and the force of godliness on this earth. When the man-child ascends into heaven, now get back to verse 7. The angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. They did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. Who is this dragon? The Bible says this dragon is the devil and Satan. He's the devil and Satan. He deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, and underlined the first word, now. Now. Not before the world was created. But whenever that man-child ascends into heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God's day and night has been cast down. When Jesus came out of that grave, He had destroyed the devil. Hebrews chapter 2 says, or chapter 4 says, He wanted to be made in all things like His brethren, to deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus went in the grave, and he brought out the very keys to death and Hades, figuratively speaking, the keys to death and Hades. Satan no longer has that power. And Satan, unlike Satan could do in the book of Job, Satan cannot go before the throne of God. Why? The accuser of our brethren has been cast out whenever, and the word, here is the point, now, whenever the church starts, whenever the kingdom comes, that's when Satan is cast out. In Luke chapter 10, the Lord says, as you were casting out demons, I was watching Satan, present tense, the whole time you were casting out demons and destroying the power of Satan, I was watching Satan fall out of heaven. The concept that Satan was an evil being before the world, and all of these verses that people just jerk out of context, is not found in the Bible. There are some verses that will help us understand where the devil came from. But this whole doctrine that comes out of Catholicism, that before Adam and Eve there was war in heaven. Listen, this is not before Adam and Eve. It's when Jesus has ascended into heaven. Has nothing at all to do with what happened before Adam and Eve. Now, when the Satan is cast out, what does he do? He comes out to the earth. Verse 12, therefore rejoice over him, you holy, and you who dwell on the earth, water the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is coming down among you having great wrath, because he knows he has what? You see that? He's just got a little time. What is this book all about? It's about a revelation in signs of things which must shortly happen. And so whenever Jesus ascends into heaven and Satan falls down, he must now be, just whenever the church is beginning, he's got to destroy it. He's got to destroy it. And if you don't destroy it in its infancy, you will never, ever be able to destroy it. And so like he was ready to devour the man-child as soon as he was born, who do you think prompted Herod the Great to try to kill baby Jesus? He was ready to destroy. He's now ready to destroy the woman and her children, those who keep the commandments of God. Look in the last verse, verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went out to make war with the rest of her offsprings who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's the New Testament church. And if Satan doesn't get down here and destroy the church in its infancy, the church will not exist. It cannot exist. Who's Michael? He's the captain of the Lord's angels in heaven, and that's all we know about him. And the war in heaven, forget physical war. It's a book of symbols. Satan had access to the throne of God. He could, when the sons of God come before the throne of God, the devil's there. Not anymore. Because he's been cast out, and it happened when the Son of God ascended into heaven. That is what the text says. So he falls to the earth, and he destroys. Though he seeks to destroy the woman, and he seeks to destroy those who keep the commandments of God. Our time's up. I wanted to get to chapter 13. Let me talk to you a bit about Johnson grass. If I was in Alabama, I'd talk to you about kudzu. You know what the kind of remember about kudzu? You ever drive through that part of the country and see that kudzu up there? You know where that came from? It was a plant they had in Japanese that they brought to America in when I was in my teens to stop erosions in Alabama. And if you've driven up there and you've seen power poles covered up with kudzu, you see power poles over those old farmhouses. Have you seen all of that when you drive up in there? It's beautiful, but it's not to those farmers that are there. Once that kudzu gets there, when they planted the first plant, somebody gone up there and pulled out the first one. That's the end of kudzu. Same thing, what's that? Florida holly, melaleuca? What am I talking? You know, the weed trees that you've got down here, same sort of thing. You know, only way you get it. And Johnson grass, the same thing. Johnson grass looks like corn when it comes up. If you got your hoe and you're taking out the corn and everything, and a Johnson grass comes up right beside a corn plant, look exactly alike. Your only hope to keep Johnson grass from taking over your whole corn field is to get that it's young. It'll take over the whole place, and that's exactly where Satan was. When he's cast out of heaven, if I cannot destroy the church in its infancy, it's going to spread like wildfire. All the devil has to do to overtake a denomination, listen to this, is to get to the headquarters of that denomination and take over the headquarters. You stop and think about it. It's happened in religions in America. Think of the religions that are now justifying homosexuality and all other things. What happened? Satan got in and took over the headquarters. And all of a sudden, 5 million people who don't even believe it now find themselves under the government of that. You cannot destroy the Lord's church. Why? Because the churches are like Johnson grass. They're like kudzu. They're independent. And you plant us anywhere on this earth and we'll just start springing up and reproducing ourselves. That's it. We'll get to 666 next week. Thank you very much.